Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
I really feel like I have a word from the Lord today. And you're going to have to let the Holy Spirit emphasize it because I'm just not able to. But I really hope it scratches where you itch. And I pray the Lord will speak to you today, right where you live. Please keep your Bibles open to John chapter 11. I've entitled this, Those Who Knew Him. And I want to say a couple of preliminary remarks, and then I want to get into the personages of the 11th chapter of John. One of the things I think we often forget today, because of our great love for Jesus and because of our emphasis on who He is and what He has done, we tend to lift Him up and place Him on a very appropriate pedestal of deity and preexistence. And that is so true. But because we do that so often, we tend to forget the equally true truth that He is like us, that He is one of us. It's very difficult to speak of Him as preexistent God and at the same moment to speak of Him as one of us in a way that's meaningful to us. You know, in the early church, they tended to lift Jesus up so high that they ignored His humanity. And one of the early church heresies was to assert the deity of Christ without His humanity. You probably know it as Gnosticism. In our day, the pendulum has swung clear the other direction. There are the recent musicals of Jesus Christ Superstar, Godspell. These were cultural attempts to emphasize the humanity of Jesus, but equally without emphasizing the deity. Either side of the equation is false, but because we so often deal with the other, I want to deal with the humanity aspect. And this seems a little crude, but I'm trying to communicate to you a truth. Jesus had to brush His teeth, clean His fingernails. He got so tired walking sometimes that in John 4 we find Him exhausted, sitting at the well of Sychar, just pooped out. Couldn't even go to town for a McDonald's hamburger with the gang. He was really a human being. He knew all of the pain and joys of what our humanity gives us. He knew its limitations. He knew its pull toward evil. And the reason it's so good to know that Jesus is like us is that He understands us. He understands the gamut of our emotions. He understands the full range of our circumstances. And He still loves us. He's walked where He's walked. Now, the other thing I think that we sometimes, with very good motives, do, is make the people of the Bible super people. Christianity knows of no Christian Lone Rangers. There are no supermen, one, two, and superwoman. Make good movies, lousy theology. Think with me for a moment, the jerks of the Bible. That always upsets you because we put them on such a high pillar, we forget that they are common, ordinary people. The disciples whom Jesus chose. Any geniuses in there? Any intellectual giants in there? Any extremely wealthy or extremely anything in there? A couple of great fishermen? A cheating tax collector? A political insurrectionist? All kinds of folks, but common, normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill, man-on-the-street folks. Now, I want to say this to you. The reason it's so important to me that Jesus chose common people is because that is what we are. He chose them and loved them in the midst of their problems, which tells me He loves you in the midst of your problems. And the problems of the Bible are not unique to the Bible. They are the problems of humanity. And Jesus knows them so well and yet still loves us. I don't know if you ever played this little game called What If, Maybe, Could Be. It's a wonderful game. If only I was there. You ever do that? Boy, if I could just walk with Jesus for 3 years and see all those miracles and hear all that teaching, you'd be a turkey. We often think, if I was there, I wouldn't have done that. You'd have done that or worse. You see, it's not that there's a unique relationship between Jesus and those few men. There is not a unique relationship to the Bible's truth. And the problems they have, the problems we have, and you probably wouldn't have had it any better or worse than they did, just probably different. Now, with that in mind, I want us to look at the characters of John 11. When I started this, I've been preaching on John now for several weeks, and every chapter, it emphasizes the deity of Christ. Boy, John meant to do that. Every chapter is repetitive in the sense that it lifts up Jesus to a place of full deity. And I think that's so true. And I could do it from this chapter. This is I'm the resurrection, the life chapter. What a chapter for the power of Jesus the Son over all of human frailty. And yet I want to take a bit of a different approach this morning. For I see in this chapter, though it clearly proclaims Him as Lord and God, I also see so many different people as they interact with Him. And that is what I want to do this morning, is look at the different people that interact to this marvelous miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. The first one I want to talk about is Jesus Himself. Jesus comes across in this chapter as having special friends. Does that bother you? Jesus ought to love everybody just alike. You know what's the matter with us? We get so caught up in the age in which we live, we forget that it is a parochial attitude. Example, we live in a country in an age where equality for all is the thing, right? Children, women, we're in an inequality-oriented thing. And so it offends us that Jesus would have a special group of friends. How dare He do that, right? Well, there was three of the disciples that were an inner group. Peter, James, and John were pulled off many times in the Gospels to witness special miracles, to hear special truths, to go deeper in the Garden of Gethsemane and pray uniquely with Jesus. So He had a special group of disciples. And here we meet another special group, a group that He loved very much. It was a special family where He stayed. It was almost Jesus' hotel away from home was the house of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary in Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Do you know, this may surprise you, but do you know that Lazarus and Martha and Mary are not mentioned except one brief time in the Synoptic Gospels? Matthew, Mark, and Luke very seldom talk about them. Only one time, Luke 10, 38 through 44, tells us an account of Jesus and this family that all of John is based on. John mentions Mary, Martha, and Lazarus over and over and over again, but the others don't. If you'll look at Luke 10, 38 through 44, you'll see what happened. This is the account where Jesus comes to dinner. And Martha being the home economic type, and Mary being the I'd rather go to church type, had all kinds of problems when Jesus came to dinner. Mary wanted to sit and listen, and Martha got totally frustrated because Mary wouldn't help with the dishes and came and told Jesus so, and the whole account about Jesus saying, Martha, Martha. Well, that's the setting of all of this. So apparently Jesus came, had heard that Lazarus was sick. And He waited 2 days longer. And in verse, if you'll look back at where I am in John 11, verses 33 through 38, tell me something about Jesus that I really like. Three times in verses 33 through 38, it talks about Jesus' emotions. The first one says that Jesus snorted in His spirit. You ever snort in your spirit? Well, it's usually translated in the Gospels, he was very angry. But the context shows us he was not very angry here, but he was very moved at seeing the grief of Mary and Martha. Now, he had waited for Lazarus to die, so he wasn't real sorry Lazarus died because there's a purpose in it. But he saw the grief of Mary and Martha, and he was overcome with their grief, and he entered into their grief. This is the shortest verse in the Bible, and Jesus wept, you know, here. And then he was moved and continued to be moved at the gravesite because of the grieving of these two apparently single women. I want to tell you, when I am hurting and in trouble, I am thrilled to death to know that Jesus weeps with me. There are times in all of our lives when there's nothing to do but fall on our face before the throne of God and grieve. And it's good to know that the one at whose feet we fall grieves with us. Oh, I'm glad Jesus has human emotions, that he knows what I feel and enter into them, whether it be the great joys, the great times of festival. I'm glad that Jesus went to wedding feasts and parties. And I'm glad that he cried at funerals, for I feel like he understands. It's so good to know that he understands. But I want to say this to you. His special friendship for Lazarus, his emotions of empathy and sympathy with Mary and Martha did not stop him from doing the will of God. What do you mean? Do you mean that somehow the death of Lazarus was the will of God? I certainly do. And if you'll look at verse 4, you'll see that for yourself. Do you mean to tell me that someone's death and pain and suffering can sometimes be the will of God? Well, just a few chapters earlier in John, a man was born blind from birth, and Jesus said it wasn't because of his parents' sin or his sin, but that God might be glorified. You mean that a man 38 years is blind and somehow has a purpose in that? Now, I'm in an area of mystery. I know that. I can't make little glib, simple statements about evil and suffering and them stand up in the face of a world like ours. But I will say this. The modern emphasis that I hear preached from the boob tube and the radio and read in books, that God wants no one to ever be sick and no one to ever have problems and no one to ever be distressed, is a modern heresy. For I do not read it in the life of Jesus. I do not see it in the lives of the apostles. And here in John 11, Lazarus was sick and died for the glory of God. Now, I can't explain that, but I just know that's a fact. You mean I don't know what Lazarus had. I do not know what he had, but he apparently killed him in a relatively short time. But there was several weeks, apparently, of suffering culminating in death. His family had to endure that. Lazarus had to endure that. And yet Jesus tarried until he died. Boy, I wish I could understand all that. Maybe understand more when we get into the rest of these characters. Next one I want to think about is the disciples. I see them so clearly in chapter 11. You know, it's good for me to know that the disciples, who had probably the best seminary training available, which was 3 years with Jesus, heard him speak every day, could ask him any question, saw him calm the storm, saw him raise the dead, saw him heal the leper, saw him everything. They saw him do everything. And Jesus speaks to them and they misunderstand. I'm so glad they misunderstood. When I get to heaven and Jesus looks at me and says, Bob, didn't you understand A, B, C, and D? And I can say, no, never. Well, I'm just waiting for Peter to say, me too, you know, somewhere in the background. I'm glad they didn't understand. You should have thought that anybody would understand. They would, and they misunderstood everything. Sorry, I can't get that excited. Sometimes I pray and pray and pray about problems of the Bible and theology. I agonize, I study, you know, and I still don't know. Still don't know. You know what the disciples did that we tend to do? They tend to take the Lord too literally. He would say something symbolically, and they would say, oh, you mean he's just sleeping? Jesus said, dummies, he's dead. The guy's dead. What's the matter with you? We do that all the time. We take him too literally. And they did over and over. So here they are. They misunderstood. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 12. The other thing that amazed me is the miracle is for them. It's not for Lazarus. I bet Lazarus was really ticked when the angel tapped on his shoulder and said, "They want you back on earth, Lazarus. Turn in your heart, dude. You got to go back." No wonder the guy was unthrilled at coming out of the grave clothes, you know? To see glory and come back to Mary and Martha, as good as sisters can be. Look at verse 14. "And I am glad for your sake that I was not there, so that you may come to have real faith in me." Now, they believed, but they needed to have their faith strengthened. So Jesus says, "I'm going to raise Lazarus." It wasn't for Mary and Martha's crying. There are two groups in this chapter that it was done for. It was done for the disciples, and it was done for the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. Lazarus was the means for Jesus to be glorified. This was not a blessing for Lazarus. Now, I want you to look at verse 16. "Thomas, called Didymus," which in Greek means twin, "said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us go too and die with him.'" Now, what is he talking about? Well, if you'll read the context, remember what Vernon read to you. Jesus said, "I got to go back to Judea." The disciples said, "Look, Jesus, they just tried to kill you, to stone you. Why do you want to go back and be stoned?" And then Jesus goes into this spiritual little discussion about light and walking while there's light and all that. And so they're really saying, "Jesus, you don't want to go back because they'll kill you." Now, what do we usually call Thomas? Thomas the what? The doubter. Now, you see, in John 20, Thomas, who walked with Jesus, heard all the, you know, the prophecies about Jesus' death. After Jesus died, his first appearance, Thomas was not there. And so Thomas, great man of faith that he was, came back and said, "Unless I put my fingers in the nail prints and my hand in his side, I will not believe." And of course, Jesus appeared the next Sunday night and let Thomas do that, didn't he? Now, we get on Thomas's case bad and call him Thomas the Doubter. Well, back in John 14, I don't know, Peter must have had laryngitis that week. I don't know. Peter doesn't speak. Thomas speaks in John 14. Jesus says, "You know where I'm going." And Thomas pops up and says, "I don't know where you're going." And that's where Jesus' great statement about, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That came as an answer to Thomas's verbally expressed doubt, uncertainty. I'm glad for people who openly question, because those are the ones which usually bring blessing to themselves and to others, for God will show them and lead them and bring them, and doubts are not a problem. Now, this is the guy who everybody calls a doubter and a questioning person, but I want you to look at verse 16. Thomas is the one that said, "They're going to kill him. Guys, let's go and die with him." Does that sound like a doubter to you? Thomas is a strange paradox of faith and courage and hope and fortitude and doubt and fear and despair and despondency and frustration. And so are you. And so am I. I'm so glad the turkey and Thomas came out in the Bible. The Bible presents men, warts and all, because all men have warts, spiritually speaking. Doesn't that describe our life? Aren't there days when you feel so strong, so true, so committed, so spirit-filled? And aren't there days of doubt and pain? Have you ever told God you thought He was wrong in a decision? Late on a matter? If you haven't, you've just been afraid to express it because you felt it. The disciples. What a group. Then we have Lazarus. We don't know very little about him. Just don't know a whole lot. He was a very prominent Jew in Jerusalem, because when he died, lots of folks came to the funeral. They're called the Jews. So it's prominent people from Jerusalem flooded to his home 2 miles away to try to encourage and console the two sisters. So he's a very important man. We don't know much about that. But the thing that amazed me the most is that there was a purpose in his illness and death. I wish I could fathom the mystery of predestination and election and evil and suffering. I guess if I could... And I told you, you wouldn't believe me anyway, so I don't know all about it. But I do believe that as I see people in the Bible that God brings good out of evil and light out of darkness and order out of chaos, and He does it consistently. And that somehow in Lazarus' death, and the Bible says Jesus agaped him, loved him with a sacrificial love, it was still the purpose and plan of God for Lazarus to die. And he died without knowing why. Sounds like Job, doesn't it? Job said to God finally, "Though he slay me, yet will I serve him." You ever feel like that? I can't explain it, but I know it's true. Look at verse 4. Now Mary and Martha. Boy, I like these two girls. Jesus came, and Mary, first one to come to, look at verse 21, ran out to meet him. This is what she said. Look at verse 21. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would have not died." You say, "Oh, well, Martha was the one that wasn't real spiritual." Look at Mary. She says the same thing in verse 32. Then Mary, when she came to Jesus, saw him, threw herself at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had not been here, my brother would not have died." What are they saying to him? Do you catch the note of blame in their voice? "What's the matter with you, Jesus? Where were you? Why weren't you here when I needed you? We're your special friends. We've given you food and lodging. We've worshipped you. We believe in you. Why weren't you? Where were you when I needed you?" Ever feel like that? A few years ago, I went to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. One of the things that Jeremiah said has I've never been able to get out of my mind. One day, Jeremiah, who God told him he couldn't marry, told him all he had was a message of judgment, told him he had to leave family and friends. One day, Jeremiah said to God, "You are like a desert stream. I never know if there's going to be water." Shut your mouth, Jeremiah. How dare you call God an unfaithful stream? Well, I think God prefers the honesty of doubt to the false piety of religious smell goods. There are days when I do not particularly like what God is doing with my life. Amen? And I think He appreciates me saying that to Him, just like Mary and Martha had no fear in saying, "Jesus, what's the matter with you? Where have you been?" Jesus didn't say, "Well, how dare you?" Jesus knew and felt that their grief was appropriate. I've heard many times people say, "Now, don't cry at that funeral. Don't cry. Don't cry. Be tough. Be strong. Be a good witness." I think blubbering all over the place sometimes is as good a witness as not. I don't know who we think we are. Steel men? Does faith mean we can't feel like normal human beings? Grief is appropriate. And grief is often accompanied by anger. You ever met anybody who just got told they had cancer and they're mad at God? Well, if you have met anybody who had told they had cancer then. Because one of the processes of grief is anger. And if you're a Christian, guess where it's directed? I don't think God is upset when we honestly express to Him how we feel. Jesus didn't berate these women, didn't say, "Oh, ye of little faith." He entered into their grief and was able to accomplish His purpose with it. Now, I feel like that somehow in the midst of this, that Mary and Martha showed great faith in the right person and great disappointment in the right person. And because they did, I feel a little more comfortable saying, "Jesus, if you'd have just been here, this wouldn't have happened to me. If you'd have just loved me enough, this wouldn't have happened. If you had just cared, you wouldn't let this happen to me." This whole story goes against that kind of theology. Sometimes because He cares, He allows it to happen. Now, the next group of people that I want to talk about is the Jewish friends. They're mentioned in verse 19. I wish I had time to go into what a Jewish funeral was like. All these people came out. It'd be like people sending flowers to your funeral. Okay? It'd be a mark of their sincere thoughtfulness, wouldn't it, to send flowers or a note of sympathy or something? Well, in the Jewish time, if you really wanted to show someone that you were empathetic with them, you would either bring your own flute player or you would hire a professional mourner. You just can't imagine the scene. Martha went. and Mary was home. Martha came and told Mary that Jesus had come, and Mary ran out, and the people who had come to console her thought she was going to the grave to pour out her grief, and they followed her. And here came these professional flute players, these professional mourners. Now, folks, you know what a professional mourner is? With a sore throat, I can't wail right. Can you imagine loud, shrieking wails? Have you ever seen an Oriental funeral on TV? Maybe the burial of a Jewish soldier? Friends, they pull out hair, mourn, weep, this loud, shrieking flute playing. Can you imagine what Jesus saw coming at him? Here came Mary, and here came this tribe of shrieking, wailing flute players. Now, Jesus is going to have great compassion, not only on Mary and Martha, but on this crowd that comes. And if you'll look at verse 42, listen to what he says. He's going to pray to God. Listen to what he says to God. "But I have said this for the sake of the crowd that is standing by, that they may come to believe that you have sent me." And then Jesus shouted loudly, "Lazarus, come out." Jesus did all of that. He could have said quietly, "Lazarus, come out." But he went through all this rigmarole. You think Jesus, who calmed the storm, had to have three men move the stone away from the door of the... You know, it's just kind of stuff. He didn't do it that way. He's working with the faith of these unbelieving Jews right in the home, the center of Judaism. I think that's important. I think it's so important. But I want to show what happened to this crowd. In verse 43, right through there. Well, excuse me, 45 and 46. Some of those Jews, this is kind of like, you know, people say Paul is a great saint. If you were walking from Lubbock to Idaloo and got struck by a bright light and a voice from heaven said, "Why do you persecute me?" And you said, "Who is it?" And it said, "Jesus the Christ." Would you have any doubts about becoming a Christian? Seriously, think about that. You think Paul had much of a choice? Well, if you went to a funeral and somebody walked up and said, "Unlock the coffin," and then shouted their person's name, "Come forth," and lo and behold, they came forth, would you have any real problems believing in them? Would there be much doubt left? When Jesus performed this miracle, do you know that half of them believed and half of them went to report him to the authorities for causing trouble? And you know, wherever Jesus Christ's name is preached today, that very same thing happens. You mention His name, and there's an automatic division among people. It's always amazed me. Here is Jesus preaching the forgiveness of God, eternal life, the indwelling Holy Spirit, God is Father, by a simple act of trusting Him. If you don't trust Him, He claims there's eternal separation, no light, no joy. And you know what amazes me when I preach the gospel, the gospel of grace, the gospel of simple childlike faith, the gospel of the love of God in Jesus Christ? You know what amazes me more than anything is not that some people say yes. It's that some people actually say no. Think about it. In the face of a resurrection after 4 days, some of them were so hard-headed, so stiff-necked, that they reported him to the authorities for doing unlawful things. Now, the authorities, there's the third group, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, religious leaders. These were men that knew the Old Testament. They knew the prophecies. They knew the truths about the coming Messiah. They knew that Jesus spoke with an authority and acted with authority, that He proclaimed to the poor, that He raised the dead, on and on, caused the blind to see. All those were Old Testament messianic predictions. But because of their preconceived religious bias, they refused to see. Has that ever happened to you? You're so sure you know what God will do that when God does it, you can't recognize His hand? I personally think God has such a sense of humor that when we tell Him what He can't do, He does it and giggles. Religious men who, in the face of Jesus the Christ, the power of His spoken word, the miracles of His life, chose to reject Him. Now, Caiaphas is one of this group. You can see Caiaphas down the latter part of this chapter. The Holy Spirit, through him, causes an ironical prophecy to be issued. Caiaphas says, "Better for one man to die than for the whole nation to die." Well, that's the truth. And Jesus is going to die on behalf of the nation. But not at all what they thought. Isn't it funny how truth is even spoken in the mouth of unbelieving enemies? I want to tell you, God will use every voice one day to praise His Son. And He even used Caiaphas here to proclaim the truth about that Jesus would die. You know, I think what this says to me is that I don't have to feel guilty when there's some days that I wonder about the existence of God. Some days when I wonder, Bob, have you been duped by it all? Have you been so culturally conditioned that you really can't see truth? Bob, couldn't you explain all this some other way? You ever had those thoughts? You ever wonder about the presence of evil? About the murder of an 84-year-old church-going Christian lady? Does it ever bother you? How could God allow that? I have days like that. I look at Ethiopia and millions of children starving, and I say, "Oh, how does this fit into my theology? How do I live with this?" And then I start feeling so guilty because I had that thought. I'm glad to know that Jesus knows where I am, and in the midst of my mixture of doubt and faith, He loves me and cares for me. For all He has is people that are mixtures of doubt and faith. I've heard people preach all my life that what God needs is a clean vessel, that God can't use a dirty vessel. I got news for you, dude. All God's got's dirty vessels. And they continue to be dirty vessels. Show me a clean vessel, and I'll show you someone who's defined sin in such a way they don't participate. I'm glad to know that Jesus understands. I like that verse that says, God knows that we are but dust. That helps me, for I am not always on a high. My motives are always mixed. I've never had a pure motive about anything. In the midst of my joy, there's always fear. And I feel so guilty about being a spineless, doubting coward sometimes. It's good to know that Jesus loves spineless, doubting cowards. Or He wouldn't be who He is. Would you bow your heads at me for a moment? I don't know everything that's happening in your life. I know that because you're a human being and because you live in our world, that you have problems and needs, doubts and fears. That some days you're a great Christian and some days you're just a jerk. Some days you do the right thing and some days you do the wrong. Some days you feel so close to Him and some days you feel like your prayers don't get past the ceiling. Jesus knows. And the marvel of marvel, wonders of wonders, He still loves us just the way we are. He wants us to be more like Him, and He's working with our lives, but He loves us and accepts us just as we are. In this moment, could you accept yourself? Oh, I know you got problems. We all got problems. I know you're not the perfect person. There are no perfect people. But God loves you, my friend. He really, really loves you. And not only loves you, but He wants you to be a part of His family for eternity. And with a simple act of faith, not reformation, not moral astuteness, not intellectual greatness, but childlike faith, He'll take your name from the book of sin and death and put it in the book of eternal life. He'll take a Christian life that's stained with failures and problem and apathy and indifference, And he can energize it to a life of faith and trust and boldness and hope. I heard a song the other day that I'm going to preach on, I think, next week. I liked it so much. It was a song that said, "We're as full as we want to be." Talking about the Holy Spirit. We're as full as we want to be. You're as accepted as you're able to allow Him to accept you. That's good to know. Jesus, thank You for weeping before us. And thank You for allowing us to express our anger before You. And thank You for allowing us to hurt and doubt and struggle. Yes, and even cuss heaven at times. Lord, thank You that You understand us because You're one of us. That You've walked where we walk and therefore You hold us before the Father. Thank You for taking the small things that we have and making them powerful to the tearing down of spiritual strongholds. And thank You that the hope and the goodness and the power and the victory does not lie in our hands, but lies in Your Spirit as He flows through that of our lives that we allow Him to have. Oh God, I know there are hurting people here today. I know there are doubting people here today. I know there are fearful people here today. But I know that You love people. In this moment of quietness, wrap Your arms of love and acceptance around them. And thank You that You don't leave us in that, but that You move us toward Your likeness. We yield ourselves to You. We thank You for who You are. For understanding that we can come to You with our smallest problems or our greatest fears, and that You accept them both, as well as our praise and prayers. Oh, Jesus, thank You. Thank You for crying. Thank You for laughing. Thank You for being one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.